Take your Bible, open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We are rapidly coming to the close of our study in the Gospel of Mark. And we've come to verse 22 and forward in this chapter 15, which deal with the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 22, and we will look into this section again tonight. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And the they, of course, is a reference to the soldiers. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. This is to deaden the pain of the crucifixion. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Jesus met with our punishment from the Lord, totally cognizant of every sin that he had become. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Of course, you know, 1,000 years before this, it was prophesied in the Psalms that this would happen. And it was the third hour, that's 3 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. That's where they placed a placard above his head. He was crucified on a T-shaped cross, not a capital T, but a small T-shaped cross. And they put this message above his head, his accusation, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled from 700 years before, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. And they that passed by railed him. Now this is a different they. These are all those that watched as he died for them and us, wagging their heads, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. He's now suffering at the hands of men. He first suffered at the hands of the soldiers. Now he's suffering at the hands of men. And they are mocking him and ridiculing him. Likewise also, that's the first group. The second group, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. You know, there are so many that seemingly want to have a visual, tangible thing that is a touch point of their faith. But the Bible says that those who were privileged to meet Jesus are blessed, and more are so are those blessed who believe upon him yet have not yet seen him. So we have the hands of men being hateful at Jesus, Christ suffering at the hands of men. First, those that pass by. Second, the chief priests and the scribes. And now the third group. They that were crucified with him reviled him also. Everyone ridiculed him. Everyone. And then the verse 33 says, the sixth hour, that's noon. This went on for 3 hours. And at noon, when the hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have Christ suffering at the hands of God. First, he suffered at the hands of the soldiers. And then he suffered at the hands of men. And now he suffers at the hand of God. God takes his hand off of him, turns his back upon him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Hebrew, which is being interpreted, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer to that question is because there was no one else who could save us, and it was the only way for us to be saved. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, when they heard him say that, of course it's pitch black, dark, standing nearby, said, Behold, he calleth for Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed, a stick, and gave him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. That's the same word, that word phrase, let him alone, translated suffer elsewhere. Suffer. Let him alone. Let it happen. Leave him alone. And verse 37 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost or the spirit. And you know what he cried. He cried, It is finished. And when he did that, it meant that everything that he came to do was complete. And what did he come to do? He came to save us from our sins, all mankind. Now in verse 39, we have a very interesting comment or observation by Mark, who writes this down. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and he gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Now I want to make a point. Last week I mentioned that Jesus died alone. And someone wrote to me and mentioned from another passage in the New Testament that there were different people present. But I still want to say it this way. Here's what my answer was. That's not a contradiction. The lights were completely off. All of heaven went black. The stars of the sky, the sun, everything in all of the created universe went black when the Creator, Jesus, was under the punishment of God. And he, for the first time since eternity past, he had never been separated from God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in all of his existence, which is eternal, Christ, the second part of the Trinity, Christ found himself alone. And there might have been others standing nearby, but he couldn't see them. His face was brutally beaten, his eyes swollen shut. The sky was dark. There was no light. And so I maintain that even if there had been someone standing afar off watching, they couldn't have seen him. God didn't allow man to look upon our sin. God couldn't look upon it. And so he turned his back. And here in Mark 15, we read about that. God turned his back on the Lord. No one could look upon the Lord Jesus, and he felt absolutely alone. And he cried out, It is finished. And when he did so, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And we talked about that last week. Now this centurion who was standing nearby, it was his job to stand nearby, he observed all that had gone on since 9 o'clock that morning to 3 o'clock that afternoon. And he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, do we think that the centurion was saved? Was he saved that day? Or was he already saved? Well, we have no reason from Scripture to believe that he was saved. I hope he was. I hope that as he watched the Savior die for him, as he heard the Savior dying, he believed upon him. You know, the other gospel writers tell us that not only did the centurion say that, but there were other soldiers who said it also. And it's no surprise to me that they would say that. If you were a person at the cross of Christ, watching this man and the one on either side give their lives in crucifixion. And at high noon, the lights of heaven go out. Everything goes dark. There are no street lights. There are no city lights. Everything goes out. You say, well, Pastor, do you believe that the torches that they held went out, the fires went out? Yes, I do. I believe everything went dark. And as the sky went dark, as they did so, it would be like what would happen if it happened at noon tomorrow. If the lights of the world and the universe went totally black at noon tomorrow, it would be now like it was then. Folks, it would get frighteningly still. And when in the midst of that darkness, these soldiers and others heard the cries of Christ, who said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He cried out and cried out and cried out and finally cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, I think that they would have said the same thing. You know, the Bible says that even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe it. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved. There's not a single demon who's saved, but did you know there's not a single demon who's an atheist either? They're not saved. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they're not saved. You see, there's a difference between believing about and believing upon. They believe about him, but not upon him. And you can get emotionally stirred up in a church service. You can get your head filled up with knowledge about Jesus, about the Bible. You can get all caught up in the things of God, but it will only last, listen, for a while if your heart is empty and Jesus isn't there. I've been a pastor for many years now. I've watched it over and over again. People come into the church. They make a profession of faith. We baptize them. They are excited. They are full of energy and thrill. They sit right down in the front, get a great big black Bible like the pastor has, and they sit and they soak up everything. Excited. But I often watch the same type of person, not all of them, but I watch some of them as they move further and further back, further and further back. And finally, they're not here on Wednesday night. Finally, they're not here on Sunday night. Finally, they stop coming to Sunday school, stop coming to Sunday morning service, and eventually one day they're gone. I don't push people and I don't hound people. There are people here tonight that will tell you that. I love them as best I know how, but I never push or hound. Some pastors, you know, I mean, if you miss one service, they check up on you. What's wrong with you? You know, why weren't you there? I don't do that. But when it becomes obvious, I try to reach out if the Lord will let me. And I typically find that the fire in their heart has grown cold. I was talking with a young man this week who is a student at a seminary, and he a Baptist seminary, and he is young and full of an energy and vitality, and he's on fire. He says, I wish I had known your pastor in Dallas. He is one of my favorite preachers. He said, I wish I'd have been old enough to know him. He said, I've listened to him. I've read after him. He said, he just said, I can't imagine what that would have been like. And so we began to talk. I asked him about his calling to the pastorate. And he said, it's just like a fire in me. I just have to share the word of God. I have to. And so we're going to meet in person sometime soon, perhaps after Christmas, and just fellowship around the word. But that's what it ought to be in everyone's life. Every Christian ought to be excited and on fire and desiring to share. And The problem is so many of us know about Jesus in our head, but we do not walk with him. Let me ask you, what have you done tonight with Jesus Christ? Not what have you done with your sins? That was answered on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid those sin debts. Not how much do you give to your church? Did you join a church? Not do you try to do your best? Not are you religious? Friend, one day God is going to ask you, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 40 of chapter 15. There were also women looking on afar off. See, the lights came back on when he said, "It is finished," and he died. Among them whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Lesser, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, this is parenthetical, followed him and ministered unto him, close parentheses, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. It's amazing to me how women seem to be always more sensitive to spiritual things than men. Even in Jesus' day, men were reluctant to be spiritual leaders, and that's a shame. It ought not be like that. And now when the evening was come, verse 42, because it was the preparation or preparation time, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, that's the governor of the province, the Roman governor, and craved, that means to ask for, the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled. He was stunned that Jesus was already dead. Usually took a while. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he, Jesus, had been dead any while dead. He said, had he been dead very long? No. And when he knew it of the centurion, he verified that the prisoner was dead. He gave the body to Joseph, and he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulchre, that's a grave, which was hewn out of a rock. This is not a hole in the ground. This is a hole in the rock, carved out of solid rock. And if you've ever been over in that part of the world, you can find these places. They are like a cave, a man-made cave, and they have little shelves that they've carved to lay the bodies on. And then there's a place made where they can put a stone, like a giant wheel, roll it in place to cover it. He bought the fine linen, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher, and Mary and Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Now, they were preparing for the Sabbath. Now, that's not the Sabbath day we call Saturday. That was one of those special holy days that occurs that time of the year for the Jews. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. The way the Jews calculated time, sundown to sundown. Jesus prophesied, and the Old Testament did too, he would be in the grave 3 days, 3 days and nights. So Wednesday night to Thursday night, 1 day. Thursday night, Friday night, 2 days. Friday night, Saturday night, 3 days. And God raised him from the dead early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And that's why Christians all are to worship, if we can, on the first day of the week. It's not a requirement, but it is certainly biblical. The early Christians did it. Jesus came to life on the first day of the week, so we commemorate that. Folks, there's not just one Sunday a year we celebrate the resurrection. Every time we get together, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, even on a Wednesday night. Well, they have to get him ready. The darkness is going to come at 6 p.m., and they didn't have much time. So Joseph of Arimathea goes and boldly asks for the body of Jesus. Notice that. He boldly goes in to Pilate. He didn't, do obeisance. He comes in and begs for the body of Jesus. Now, he was a very important man. He had made his salvation secret before. But now he's made it known by identifying himself as one of Christ's followers. And he goes and he takes the body of Jesus down. But he didn't do it alone. Of course, he couldn't have lowered the body. A Jew could not touch an unclean body, a dead body, without being unclean. So they would take strips of cloth and they would put it around their arms and they would lower the body onto the ground. He took a friend of his named Nicodemus. We know that for sure. Nicodemus is the one whom Jesus said, you must be born again. He met Nicodemus on the way to Pilate's chamber. And they ran into each other in the dark street, and darkening streets. And he says, hi, Nick. Hello, Joe. What are you doing? Well, I've been to see the governor. What'd you go to see the governor for? Begged the body of Jesus. Did he give it to you? Yes. Won't you help me take him down and prepare him for burial? And Nicodemus said, sure. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He was an honorable counselor. He was a member, that tells us, of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Very influential, very intelligent, very prominent citizen. And he was a godly man, we read, according to verse 43. And he was a believer, but he waited until it was too late to show his true feelings for Jesus. And you know, friend, so many of us do that. So many of us do that. Verse 44, read it again with me, please. Pilate marveled if he, Jesus, were already dead. And calling upon the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead. Had it been very long? No. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he, Joseph, bought fine linen. Again, he's very wealthy. And took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Now, that word wrapped tells us something. Every Jew to this very day understands what that means. Nicodemus bought gold and myrrh and aloes, more than half a hundredweight. That's 72 pounds in our modern measurement. Joseph bought the linen. Nicodemus bought these expensive spices, and they would put the spices on the body, then wrap the body once in this fine linen all the way around, another layer of spices, another wrapping of linen, and they continued that until they were through. And did you know, until this very hour, Orthodox Jews do not embalm the bodies of their dead, just like Jesus' body was not embalmed? So here are these two men. And they get together, verse 46. Arimathea, Joseph, buys fine linen and wraps him in the linen. And of course, Joseph would put the spices on. Joseph would wrap and Nicodemus would pour, and they did this together. Do you think that they did it with tears? I think so. Do you think they also did it in love? I think so. Do you think that they did it believing Jesus would come back from the dead? We do not know. But Jesus told them that he would. He told his disciples that he would. And we're going to see that next time. Now, when they did this, it was very interesting. They put him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of that sepulcher. Now, in Isaiah 53:7, we have a prophecy that the Messiah, Jesus, would die with the wicked. He did. And when we read that, we think about those two thieves, don't we? We think about the one on his right and the one on his left. But friend, think for a moment. Who did Jesus really die with? Who did he die with? He was all alone. No one was there to comfort him. No one talked. He was in total darkness. And yet, friend, the sins of every person from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way up to that very moment anywhere around the world or all the way through time as we know it were placed upon him. He became sin for all mankind. And I submit to you that means that when Jesus died in the prophecy where it says he will die with the wicked, you know who we are? We are wicked. We are the sinners. He died with us. He died for us. He became sin for us. So he didn't just die with a thief on his left and a thief on his right. Friend, he died with us on his heart. Now notice, it also says in Isaiah 53:7, he would not only be crucified, die with the wicked, it said he would be buried with the rich. This word hewn is a very important word. Only the very, very wealthy could afford to have a burial place like this. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Now listen, they stayed on even in the worst moment of their lives. There's a great lesson that we should learn from that. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what other people do or other people say, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how hopeless it may seem, no matter how terrible or how dangerous for us it may be, we must remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ until he takes us home. Even if nobody else does. Listen, even if no one else in your family, even if no one else in your neighborhood, even if no one else in your church, even if no one else in your town or your state or your nation or even the whole world stays faithful to Jesus, you stay faithful. You stay faithful. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, we have been looking on Sunday mornings about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race," he's using an Olympic running contest to illustrate the Christian life, "run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain," specifically plan to reach goals for Jesus. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, earthly athletes, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do what we do to obtain" what? "An incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway." Paul says, I don't want to become useless to God after having served him. So, let me give us all a test, and we'll be done. Let me ask us this evening, how do we score? How do you score in the following simple test of your walk with God? Not how do I score in your eyes, not how do you score in my eyes, how do we as individuals score? Number one, is our life characterized by faithfulness? Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Are we faithful? Can we be counted on? Can Jesus count on us? Second, is our life characterized by service to God and to others? No matter what anybody else does, I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to serve others as I serve Jesus. Number three, is my life characterized by regular, consistent prayer? Prayer. I find most of us need to do more praying about our praying than anything else. We probably ought to pray about our praying more than anything we pray and ask God to help us with. Number four, are you fulfilling your God-given purpose? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it for God's glory? Number five, are you compelled to share the gospel like that young man I mentioned ago? Are you compelled to share the gospel with others because you feel that you owe it to them to tell them, to tell them? Lastly, are you ready? Are you eager? Are you willing to be used by the Lord in any way that He may choose to use you? And lastly, will you do it? Will you do it? Well, Joseph and Nicodemus did it. Let's pray about that. Father, thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for Nicodemus and Joseph and the ladies there that wouldn't leave Jesus even though he was dead. They were faithful. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the problems are, or the trials, or what we may suffer. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.